It's not working. Good. Glad you hit that button. So it was actually on the 30th for many, many years, but then in order to incorporate the three-day weekend, they moved it to the closest weekend. So just a fun little history on that. And since we're in history, I like history. I really do. We're talking about the book of Galatians. That's a little farther back than the Civil War, just in case you were wondering. You guys are all asleep today. All right, so last week we covered a little bit of an intro, and I just kind of want to recap some of those questions, and then we're going to get into some specific topics that we look at, and we want to look at before we go into the book of Galatians. So we want to be able to properly understand what Paul was talking about and what the big deal is, because especially with Christians today, we have a very surface understanding of what the book of Galatians is about, what the purpose is. When we think of the book of Galatians, we instantly think freedom from the law. Well, that can mean two different things. And what do you mean when you say freedom, freedom from the law? Does that mean that I don't have to keep the law? Does that mean that the law doesn't pertain to me? Or does it mean that I'm free from the burden of the law? And what does that mean? Am I free of the penalty of violating the law? You see how that word freedom from the law can go many different ways. And without the right understanding, you can misapply it. And so that's why we're going to reel back and we're going to look at some of these questions that we have to ask ourselves and get a good understanding of before we go into the book of Galatians. And so we're going to recap. I don't remember exactly how many of those questions we got through. I think five or six last week. But we're going to go through all 10 of the questions, recapping the ones that we covered last week. And then we're going to look at one foundational teaching, and that is circumcision. And why was that such a big deal to them? We don't understand it today because it just happens every time someone's born these days for medical reasons. But what was the big deal? Why were they so zealous about circumcision? And why did Paul say, yeah, it's not that big of a deal anymore? And why doesn't it pertain to new believers and the mandate that Jews must be circumcised? So we're going to have proper understanding of that so that we can, when we get into the book of Galatians, because the book of Galatians talks about that very topic in detail, circumcision. Remember the Jews, the Jerusalem council said, you know, hey, they must be circumcised, and the council debated and have lots of arguments, and they came away saying, no, that's not what they need to do. And so for us to understand that, we're going to take a deep look at it. So first question is that we need to ask and understand when we get into the book of Galatians is, what is the Torah? And many of us might say, oh, I know the answer. It's five books of Moses, the first five books of Moses. Traditionally, that's what the Torah is called. However, I would say for us that 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction. And so if you look at the word Torah and you understand what 2 Timothy says, I would say the entire book, all 66 books, which Bible means collection of books, a collection of letters, collection, that's what the Bible means. The whole thing, cover to cover, from Genesis to Revelation, in our eyes would be, if we want to go on that definition, would be the Torah. Understanding that traditionally the Torah is the five first books of the Bible, which is the five books of Moses, but in understanding for us, we're not going to make a distinction because we don't say the Old Testament is not relevant for us today. We don't say that, right? So why would we say, oh, we have to keep the Torah? That means we only keep the first five books. And then when we roll into like Kings and Proverbs and the poetic books, and then we roll into the letters, we roll into the prophets, does that mean it doesn't count because that's not Torah? Well, if we read 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given, I'm going to challenge you today and I say, you know what, when we look at the word Torah as Christians, we're going to look at Genesis to Revelation. That is the word of God. And we're not going to make any distinction or put any priority over the five books of Moses or over the four Gospels. Because some people will say that as Christians. They'll say, oh, it's all about the New Testament. We don't need to worry about the Old Testament. No, all Scripture is profitable. profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, the whole thing. So that's the first thing, okay? The Torah for us is going to be the whole book, okay? The second question, so if the Torah is the whole book in our eyes, then who is it given? Is it given just to the Jews, or is it given to the Gentiles, or is it given to all of us? Well, again, we can kind of answer that question by answering number one, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is good. Old Testament, New Testament, the Psalms, the prophets, the letters, the Gospels, everything is good. Everything is written for our edification. Can you learn something from the Old Testament? Absolutely. Is there correction in the Old Testament? Absolutely. Just like there is in the New Testament. So this was giving the Torah, if we go back to the first five books of Moses, was given typically about 3,800 years ago. This is very long time, and this is post-Egypt. So this is after the children of Israel left Egypt, and they're hanging out in the desert. Many people believe that the first five books of Moses was written during that time when they're camped out underneath Mount Sinai. So that's when Moses was given not only the blueprints for the temple, but he was also given the commandments, the Ten Commandments, but he was also given what we would call the Torah. So he, by inspiration of God, 2 Timothy 3:16, God breathed, wrote Genesis from there. We believe that. So all of this time means that it's relevant for everybody. According to Romans chapter 11, in Ephesians chapter 2 and 3, Paul reveals this mystery of the gospel. And that specifically is talking about chapter 6, verse 19, where Gentiles are grafted in to this commonwealth or to this group called Israel. And Israel was defined through the promise of Abraham, and that promise is what we're going to get into when we talk about circumcision, but your descendants are going to be innumerable, and through the lineage, I will bring the Messiah. Okay, so that's where it's all come. So we are grafted into that. So that was established there. Question number three, didn't Jesus fulfill the law and nail the law to the cross? Has anybody ever heard that? Well, Jesus nailed the law to the cross. Well, again, we look at the interpretation of what does that mean? What does it mean? So the Greek word fulfillment that we see in Matthew 5:17 simply means to top off, to make full, or to bring to a realization. Realization. And what would that be? Again, what is the distinction of Matthew 15? It's the Sermon on the Mount. And who is he speaking to? A lot of people confuse the Sermon on the Mount. Who is the audience on the Sermon on the Mount? The disciples. The inner 12, the believers, right? Not everybody. There was a distinction. There was a moving on. Jesus left and he says, okay, I'm going to teach you now. In the Israel form or the Israel tradition, this is what it means. The Sermon on the Mount. So I am going to fulfill, I am going to bring to realization the law. Now, what is he fulfilling? Well, one, the understanding or the realization that nobody can fulfill the law. The law was given not with the intent of here is the marker, and if you get an approved mark on the test, if you will, then you are accepted into heaven. So think of it as school. We have 10 questions, and if we're allowed to miss three of those questions, which would give us a 70%, then we pass. That's the pass or fail mark. So the law wasn't given to say, okay, hey, there's 10 commandments, and we'll just use that for simplicity. There's 10 commandments. Well, if you get seven of them right, welcome to heaven. Okay, well, if we run down that example, which seven? Can I choose which seven? Because I'm going to choose the easy ones. I'm going to choose those. The three hard ones, those ones I'm just going to say, yep, fail that one. but I'm okay. Is that what it means? Does it mean that you have to get 100% to get to heaven? Well, I don't know about you, but I can surely say there's no way in the world that I could ever get 100%. I could ever get 100%. Because even if I break down sin versus missing the mark and transgression, knowing the mark and intentionally missing the mark, even if I break it down into those things, sin is sin. And I could violate the commandments of God without realizing that I violated. You can ask this question. What did the people do before the law was given on Mount Sinai? How did they know what the standard was? Does that mean nobody went to heaven? Well, that's not true either, because we're told that Abraham believed, and that belief accounted him for righteousness. So he did not meet the law. One, he didn't have the law. He didn't know what the standard was. But when it said it was accounted to him in righteousness, it didn't even say Abraham fulfilled the law, so therefore he is righteous. It says, no, he believed. And that's what it's all about. So the law was never given with the intent that anybody that ever set foot on this planet would be able to fulfill all of them in perfect completion. No way. So when Jesus, now we step back and go, okay, so how did he fulfill, or how did he make to realization? Well, I believe that that's what it was. The penalty of sin is what? Death. You shall die. Right? That was established when? In the garden. If you take of that tree, God said, if you eat that fruit, you shall surely what? Die. That was the penalty given for sin. And by the way, in the garden, how many commandments did they have? One. Don't eat of that. You got all these other trees, all this other fruit, all this other food. But this one over here, this one, don't eat of it. Hundreds, thousands of other options. The one, don't eat of it. And they couldn't do it. Now, you might be thinking, oh, come on. That's so easy. I could do that. I could do that. I could just stay away from that tree, and I would be good. Well, in a perfect environment where there's no sin, there's no fallen nature, there's no fallen world, there's no peer pressure, there's nothing there, two perfect beings in a perfect place, and guess what? They couldn't do it. And you think you could? Nope. Have you ever tried to fast? Just for a little bit. You know, one time I was fasting, and it's like I had this realization of how many commercials there were with cheeseburgers. And it's like everywhere I look, I see a hamburger. And it's just like, you know, I can't get away from it. Driving down the road, oh, billboard, hamburger, have it your way. I'd sure like to have it my way right now. And if I had it my way, I would go have it my way. And okay, I'm not going to look at that. And they're sitting at a red light. Burger King is just mean, because there's something in their smell that they put out that just draws you in, right? And so you're sitting there, and you're like, hamburger. And you pass that test, and you can, but it's just relentless, isn't it? It's relentless. You're always being tempted as you try to put something out of your life. And the point is this, is, you know what? It's impossible for us. And God knew that. And God knew that. Because when he put that prophecy out, he said, hey, listen, when we put that law out, excuse me, you can't take of any fruit of this one. If you do, you should surely die. And then when they take of it, when they eat of it, God already had the plan. And he told them. He told Eve, by your seed, he will crush his head. It was already told. And so what Adam and Eve do? Oh, well, they stepped out in their own effort to try to cover their sin. The first act of religion. as they made clothes out of the leaves. That was the first act of religion. Man's attempt to cover up their sin. Man's attempt to get right with God. As you have sinned in your life, what was the thought? Okay, you know, two wrongs don't make a right. Okay, but maybe a right undoes the wrongs. Maybe that's your thinking. Okay, well, I messed up here, so I'm going to go out and do a good deed to overcompensate the bad deed. And we'll have balance in the end. That's what we think. That's an act of religion. And so if you're here today because you sinned this week and go, oh, I'm just going to go to church, and that's going to wash my sin away, that is religion. Or I'm going to pray, or I'm going to read my Bible, or I'm going to go serve someone, or I'm going to go volunteer, or I'm going to write a little extra money in my tithe this week to compensate for my wrongdoing. That's religion. And that doesn't work. And that became the battle from that point forward. When God said, hey, listen, I've already made the way. I've already given you the path to forgiveness. And even in the garden, when they made the clothes out of the leaves, God said, nope, innocent blood has to pay for the sin. And he sacrificed the animal, took the skin of the animal as the sacrifice, and used the sacrifice to cover the sin. Isn't that a cool picture? And that's in the Genesis. That's right at the beginning. God is already saying this is how it's going to work. And then you get into Cain and Abel, and the same thing kind of repeats itself because the flesh wants to have a part in it, doesn't it? I want to feel good about justifying or rectifying my sin. I want to, you know, you owe a debt, you want to pay that debt off. You have a part in it, so the flesh feels good. And you say, yes, I did it. I accomplished it. I had a part in it. And God says, you know what? You had no part in it. I did everything. I provided everything. That is the covenant that I make, the new covenant in my blood, as we say when we take communion. So Jesus fulfilled the law, but he fulfilled the penalty of breaking the law. That's what he fulfilled. Romans tells us that there is none righteous, no, not one. That all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us. John the Baptist said to Jesus, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so the only way through forgiveness is through him. He paid the price. When he was put on the cross, he fulfilled the debt requirement of the law. That's what it means. It does not mean that, oh, the law is no longer important. The law does not need to be fulfilled. The law doesn't need to be kept. The law has nothing to do with Christians anymore. That's not what it means. You see the difference? And you see where you get into the book of Galatians and you read, you're free from the law, you're free from the law. You can instantly think, hey, I don't have to keep the law anymore. Now, understanding that law-keeping has zero to do with salvation. Correct? Totally, don't go down that tangent. Law-keeping has nothing to do with salvation as proven in the garden. We go back to the garden. Adam and Eve, they tried through the act of religion to cover their sin. God said, nope, the only thing that's going to pay for this sin is a life, and I'm going to take the animal's life, and I'm going to cover it. And hence from there, when we go into the children of Israel leaving Egypt, and then you see Leviticus, and we say the first Passover there in Egypt, the Passover, the Day of Atonement, something innocent had to die for the nation of Israel's sins. And they continued that pattern every year, every single year, still proving that law-keeping isn't the way to heaven, but when you violate the law, something has to pay for that penalty. And the scapegoat, there's two goats. One was set free, the other one was put into prison, or into death, excuse me. And one of them was anointed with all the sins of Israel, and then that poor innocent animal died in the place of the people who needed to die, because it was their sin that that animal was paying for. Referencing back to John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus became the ultimate sacrificial lamb for our sins. That's what it means when it says he fulfilled the law. And it was done. Up to that point, they did it every single year. When Jesus did it, it's done. It's final. You don't need to do it every year anymore. Okay? Now on to the next question. The next question is, didn't Paul teach in many locations that we are now free from the law? Well, I kind of covered that already. Again, freedom from the law does not mean free from the law. It means free from the bondage of the law. And what's the bondage of the law? The penalty of breaking the law. If think about that for a moment, okay? If I am required to do something and if I don't do it, the penalty is death, then there's bondage in that, correct? If I don't do something, like let's say at work, if you don't perform, the bondage is you don't get paid or you could get fired. So you're kind of in bondage to that job, because as you fulfill the requirements of the law, you are not allowing the firing or the non-payment for your services to happen. Does that make sense? Sort of. I'm in bondage because there is a give and a receive. And if I do receive or if I don't receive, that's the bondage, that's the requirement of me fulfilling that task. Okay? I am bound to mow my yard, and if I don't mow my yard, the bondage is I'm going to live in a jungle, or I'll reap the requirements of not, or reap the whatever for not mowing my yard. Understand what I'm saying? So if I don't fulfill the law, then I am guilty. So the bondage of law keeping is I don't want to be guilty and be subject to death. That's the bondage. But since I'm no longer subject to death, I am no longer bound to the law. Because if I break the law, I'm not going to die. That's what it means by bondage. Doesn't mean that we're still required or encouraged to keep the law. It just means that if I don't die. Therefore, there's no bondage attached to the law. Okay? Question 5. Paul says in Romans 6:14 that we are no longer under the law, but we're under grace. And by now you should see these points now make sense, because you're looking at them from a different view. Did Paul say that? Absolutely. But again, I am not under the law. In fact, that I have to keep the law to save myself from dying. But because of grace and God's sacrifice, there's no longer penalty under not keeping the law. So therefore, I am not under the law. I'm under grace. Doesn't mean that I still violate the law, doesn't mean I still break the law, doesn't mean the law's still there. It just means that not getting what I deserve, not dying for keeping the law. So hopefully by now, these questions are like, oh, maybe you struggled with these questions because you're like, well, wait a second. I'm not under law, and it's all perspective. And once you have the proper perspective, you now answer your own questions. It all makes sense. Totally different sense now. Question 6, Paul says, we are not saved by the works of the law. We've already answered that. That is fact. We do not do or keep the law or keep the commandments of God for a works-based salvation. We don't do it. Part of the reason of keeping the law, especially with the Abrahamic law and the Mosaic law, was showing our covenant, just like we talked about last week, showing the ring. Hey, I'm married. Here's the proof. By my way of life, I am demonstrating my covenant. I am demonstrating that I am part of the new Jewish nation. I'm set apart. If you were to go to a foreign country and on July 4th you were to celebrate the 4th of July, what would you be doing? You would be demonstrating that you're an American, right? In a foreign land. We are citizens of heaven. We are keeping the laws and the principles of heaven here on earth. We are demonstrating through our actions our covenant, our citizenship, that we are different, that we are set apart. Okay, so that is what it means by, hey, I want to keep the law, not that I have to keep the law. And if I violate the law, being a Christian, I'm not under the burden of death of violating the law. Next question is, I think it was it. Either that or my notes are short. Okay, six questions. Cool. That was fast. So now, let's move on to looking at these specific topics that we're going to cover in the book of Galatians. And one of the big ones is circumcision. And what does circumcision mean, and why was it so important, especially to the Jews? So circumcision was given way back when to Abraham as a sign of the covenant. Okay, so again, you can kind of picture it as the ring. Now, just so you know, the Egyptians were already doing this at that time, but it had nothing to do with any religious things. They just did it because they didn't even like hair on their bodies, so they shaved all the hair. They did all kinds of hygienic things, but they were doing this. But so it wasn't invented by Abraham. It was already kind of in existence, but this is the covenant that God said, hey, we're going to establish this. And here's what's interesting, too. So the covenant was given, or the circumcision was given, after the covenant was already made. Okay? And we'll get into that in just a second. But being a first century Christian, you know, maybe being a Jewish Christian, coming back off of many years of this tradition and getting stuck into the pattern of law-keeping and ritual-keeping and signs and traditions and all these things, they were very ingrained into going through these things and not really understanding the purpose why. Just like here in this church, we can get ingrained in the same thing. Okay, one time I said, hey, what if we don't do worship? What if we don't sing songs before the teaching portion? And there were some people that were like, well, you can't do that. And I'm like, why not? Well, because that's not right. Where does it say that? Where's the pattern? Where does it say you have to do a certain steps or certain segue? Like, you have to come in and say, okay, step one. Good morning, everyone. Step two, we're going to have three songs. Step four, oh, now you must meet and greet each other. Where's that program, that playbook? It's not there. But we're so ingrained with it because it's all that we have known. It's probably all of our parents and even our grandparents and going back to these, you know, different times that's the way it was. And so all of a sudden now we think, well, if you don't do it, it's heresy. It's not biblical. God doesn't accept it. That there's a certain formula that you have to put in place. So we were having dinner with some people last night, and she was telling us that at one time she went to a Quaker church. And it was kind of interesting. She says they all gathered together, and they all just kind of sat there in silence until somebody felt led to say something. Now, that would be awkward, right? Let's try that. Okay, let's just all sit here until somebody feels led to say something. We might be here for hours because we don't want to say anything. Right? Because now we're creeping in and we're going, okay, what if I say something's wrong? Is something wrong? What if I don't say it right? What? Everybody's going to judge what I say. What if it's not really from God? You know, and so I'm just not going to say anything. Sound familiar? Because if it doesn't, I'll tell you, it happens every time we have a prayer meeting. Well, I'm not going to pray. They're going to judge my prayer. I don't want to say something wrong. I don't want to say something stupid. What if my prayer is selfish? What if my prayer is not of God? I'm just going to sit here and listen. And you know what? Let me tell you something. That's the enemy talking. That's the enemy talking to you. Because I can speak for myself, and I don't know about anybody else, but I'm pretty sure that nobody else does this. And if they do, they're not going to last long in the prayer meeting anyway. But I'm not sitting there going, okay, it's Dave's turn to pray. Let's see what he has to say. You know what? He didn't open the door, right? He didn't go down that path and say, adoration. Oh, he didn't adore God. You know, have you ever heard the formula, you know, adore God, confess, transgress, supplicate, you know, the Acts model or even the prayer, Our Father, that's a certain pattern. When Jesus says, when you pray, pray this way, Our Father who art in heaven, there's adoration. So Dave starts off, and you know what, he didn't have any adoration there. This is null and void. Oh, Dave, you shouldn't have prayed for that. That was selfish. And now all of a sudden my prayer is like, oh, I'm praying for Dave because his prayer is messed up. That never happens. But I know you think that that's what's going on. It's not. Because prayer is intimate communication between you and God. And you know what? Even if your words are messed up, God's looking at the intent of your heart. And how dare anybody sit there and say, I'm going to evaluate your prayer. And that's why I say if someone's doing that, they're not going to last long there anyway. They'll be flushed out, and you don't need to worry about them anyway because they're not your God, right? We fear God who has the ability to send man to heaven or to hell, not man who could kill the body, sure, but we fear God. And so if that's you, stop. Because God desires a broken, contrite heart. Sacrifice, it doesn't matter, right? He doesn't care how much you give. He just wants you to be broken before him. And you know, when you pray and you let yourself down in front of a group of people and you pray, I believe personally, God honors that even more. I really believe that, church. Because God knows what you're struggling. He knows that you're struggling to do that. But he also says, look at that. That person just laid themselves down to seek me. I personally believe that when you step out and you start to do that, you have God's ear even more. Versus, well, I'm just going to clam up and sit here because I don't want anybody to think I'm stupid. Listen. You're welcome to come up here any Sunday if you want to feel stupid, because I do it all the time, right? Mix up your words, say things wrong. But it doesn't matter, because you know what? God knows my heart. And if I'm here to please you, then you need to kick me out of here as quick as you can. I'm here to please God, and I'm not going to be perfect. God knew that. And God, he loves to see the weak because then he can show himself strong. Isn't that cool? But we can resist God by saying, you know what? My pride's going to get in the way, and I'm going to shut you out. And I'm not going to allow you to work through me because I don't want to be embarrassed. And God says, I'm not going to embarrass you. And you're not embarrassing into me. You are precious in my eyes. That's a different way to think about it, isn't it, church? So, I don't know what that would, nowhere near where we're supposed to be talking about. So that was for all of us today, I think. But this covenant of law keeping and this tradition that the Jews would have had and the traditions that we have, you know, we got to get rid of them because they don't mean anything to God. The heathens get stuck in their traditions and their rituals. And I'll tell you, I'll even go out in this limb, that a lot of what you see in these churches, even this one here, they came from Babylon. The structure of the church order service came from Babylon. It's not what we read in the New Testament. It's not what we read in the book of Acts. Paul didn't go to the churches of Galatia, that region there in Turkey, and go, okay, all right, here's how you do church. First of all, you know what? You gotta have comfy chairs, okay? Because you gotta make them comfortable. They gotta feel welcomed when they walk in the door. You gotta have, you know, good soft tones of paint on the wall. You gotta have lovely music playing in the background. You have to have donuts. You know, if you don't have donuts, they're not gonna come. Oh, and you have to have coffee. And don't get the cheap Folger stuff. That's just bitter, right? You gotta get the good stuff. And then when they come, they have to be welcomed, and you have to hand them a flashy brochure with all these bullet points. You have to tell them what you're gonna do for them. And then you have to remember their name. And then you have to provide for their family a great children's ministry and a great youth group. And maybe they have young adults, and you got to provide that for them. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm already like feeling the burden. Because it's like, how in the heck am I going to do that? Now, we can stop right there because we can continue on, right? You got to have certain instruments. You got to have a certain style of music. Oh, and the people have to be good at playing. They have to be in time and in tune, and you know they have to play contemporary songs. And you know, and then the pastor has to start up, and he has to start with a joke. He has to break the ice, and then he has to do an introduction, and then the body of the message, and then a recap and a conclusion, and then you have to send them out. Oh, and then you have to have small groups. Now, by the way, did I just describe a lot of churches today? And by the way, when you come into a church for the first time, do you kind of look for those things? Because you've been conditioned to. But listen, nowhere in the book of Acts does it say to do that. And we start judging church based on what ministries they have, how welcoming they are, the color of carpet they have, the style of music, how eloquent the teacher is, how friendly and welcoming the people are. And we start check, 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 check. You've just stepped into the Jewish sandals of the Judaizers and the zealots that we're battling right here at the book of Galatians. Do you understand that? You just stepped right into their shoes. And you read that book and you go, how could they? The law, we've been free from the law. How can you demand that these people be circumcised? Don't you see it? And then we walk into church and go, you don't have a children's ministry? You don't have donuts? But that music you're playing, nobody can relate to. That was my grandma's music. Oh, I don't like that pastor's teaching. He didn't get my attention. He didn't engage with me. He wasn't relevant. Welcome to the Judaizers. And so the point I'm trying to make is that's what we're battling with the book of Galatians, and we can make it very relative because we do it as well. And so when we look at this thing of circumcision, the first kind of main topic right there in Acts chapter 15 in the Council of Jerusalem, they're talking about they got to be circumcised. They got to be grafted in. Well, what's the point of circumcision? Just like, hey, you got to have the music at the beginning of church. Ask those questions, why? Why? Why do we have to have music? Because it prepares me for worship. Listen, the drive here should have prepared you for worship. You getting up out of your bed and purposing in your heart to get to church should have prepared you for worship. You didn't come in and then, okay, prepare me for worship. That's not the worship team's job, by the way. Just so you know, the worship team's job is not to prepare you for worship. That, my friends, is your job. This worship team up here is worshiping their God, and they're inviting you to join them. That's what the worship team does. Whoa, no! The church council in L.A. said, it's your job to purpose in your heart to worship the Lord. And so, what is circumcision? I've been kind of hinting at this all along. Let's get to the point, okay? Genesis chapter 17. All the way back there is where it begins, where he is told, hey, listen, I'm going to create this covenant, this agreement with you, Abraham. I want you to leave where you're at. I'm paraphrasing, by the way. I want you to leave where you're at. I want you to leave your family. I'm going to create a whole new nation in you. Okay? And what did he do? He did what every faithful believer in Jesus Christ does to this day. He gets up, he takes a few steps, and then he stops. He moves down the road, and he waits for his father to die. And we think, oh, he's so faithful. Many people miss that part about Abraham, by the way. They think God said, okay, Abraham, go. And he's like, all right, let's go. No. There was a big pause as he moved down to another town and waited for his father to die. So there wasn't complete obedience on Abraham's part. After his father died, then he says, okay, I'm going to go. Hey, Lot, why don't you come with me? Guess what that is? Partial obedience, because God said, leave everybody. Don't take your family. And Lot later would be a little bit of a problem for Abraham. And sometimes when we go against God, we bring a little bit of the flesh with us. We always have problems with it as well. But remembering back with the Torah that all scripture is given by God, all scripture is there for the edification, the reproof. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Now God said to Abraham, get yourself out of the country, far away from your kinsmen and away from your father's house. Didn't move closer to your father. Away from your father's house. And go to a land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you are to be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse anyone who curses you. And by you, all the families of the earth will be saved. Key. By you, all of the families of the earth will be blessed or saved or happy. What does that mean? God's plan from the beginning is through the line of Abraham, the Messiah will come. Pretty cool, right? Abraham, I have set you apart through your keyword, seed. I'm making a covenant with your family that through this family, the Messiah will come, the one who will save the world. And it's interesting, it says, and by you, the families of the earth. The families of the earth, the whole world. Not just the Jews, by the way. Everybody will be blessed. Jesus died for who, church? Everybody, right? For God so loved the world. Everyone. So here's the establishment of the covenant, okay? Here's what God says, I'm going to do. You're going to get up, Abraham. You're going to leave. That's going to be your part. You're going to do this. And from you, I'm going to make this great nation. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great. And through your family, which is going to be innumerable, more than the stars, more than the sand, pebbles in the sea, all those little sand grains in the sea, innumerable. By the way, when David did take a census, he was violating God's command of, I will make you innumerable. He was trying to number the innumerable. Just another little fun little fact there. But anyway, and through this lineage, I will save the earth. This is the opening from God himself through the Holy Spirit. The opening, the promises. Later in Genesis chapter 17, now we see circumcision. But there's a gap between 12 and 17, right? When was the covenant established? In 12. When did circumcision happen? In 17. So here's where the mixing happens. Here's where we walk in a church, go, you have to play music to begin with. The mixing happens is like, okay, well, in order to become part of the Jewish nation, to be grafted in, you must be circumcised. But circumcision came after chapter 12. Circumcision was just a sign of the covenant that was established already in 12. Kind of cool, right? So circumcision wasn't the buy-in to the covenant. You see my point? God in chapter 12 didn't say, hey, I'm going to do all these things, but you need to circumcise yourself right now. Circumcision came later. So circumcision was the ring of marriage. When you are married, this is kind of the confusing part, and this is where we get into issues of people living together before marriage, because when are you really married? When do you think you're really married? When you stand in front of the altar and say you do, or when you put the ring on, is that when you're really married? No, you're really married when you purpose in your heart to act like you're married. Because it's really what it's all about, right? I'm purposing in my heart to act like I'm married. So therefore, marriage really happens at that point. Not necessarily when you put the ring on or when you stand in front of the congregation and go through the vows, right? That's just confirming. But really, marriage already happens in your heart. And that's why Mary and Joseph had the issue, because marriage happened when? Really in the engagement portion. When they were set aside, when they were appointed to be married together. And that's when she became pregnant with Jesus through the Holy Spirit, is during this engagement time, and it was considered adultery because in their hearts they were already married. They just hadn't gone through the physical portion of it. Kind of cool, isn't it, when you see it that way? But we can take that with circumcision. The covenant of Abraham happened in 12, but the actual circumcising happened in 17. Don't put the two together as circumcision is the buy-in to the covenant, and that's what they were doing, okay? But even more, we'll build more on that. So Paul mentions Genesis chapter 15 and Romans 4:3. For what does the Tanakh say, or the Torah say? Abraham put his trust in God, and it was credited to him in righteousness. Okay, so his faith in God was what gave him his righteousness. And when did that happen? 15. Now you see a progression. 12, the order came. 15, he was accredited righteousness. 17 came circumcision. Look at that order. So maybe between 12 and 15 is when he's hanging out waiting for his dad to die. Because he really didn't believe God. He partially believed, did he not? He only moved a certain way away, and then he also brought Lot when he should have. But then at that point, he says, okay, God, let's go. Let's go, I believe you. And at that point, that's when it was counted by righteousness. And by the way, side note, sometimes this is where I believe the difference between a true believer and a carnal believer is just that moment. You could believe here, right? You're in Genesis chapter 12 right here. I believe there's a God, I come to church, I go through the motions, I do all this, but until it moves to my heart in 15, and now I start actually doing the things to set myself apart, I believe that's when real salvation comes. And I can account that in my own life, because, you know, I did, you know, when I was in high school, I did a little altar call in my grandma's church, but I'm going to tell you, from that point, for many, many years, I couldn't tell you I was saved. Here I could, but my life sure didn't show that. Right? Heidi's the same way. That's why sometimes I joke. It's like my first wife, and they're like, you were married before? I said, no. That's just that there was carnal Heidi and carnal Bill, and then there was Christian Heidi and Christian Bill. Kind of fun to think of it. I just mess with people. My first wife was like that. Oh, she was bad. I was worse. You were married before? That's just, I don't know, I'm weird. But anyway, the point I'm trying to make is sometimes we're Genesis 12 here. And I believe that when it talks about the lamps that don't have oil in them is right here. And the lamps that do have oil in them is Genesis 15. And that's why I believe that when the rapture happens, there's going to be many people who thought they were good who are left behind because they have empty lamps. They're Genesis chapter 12. And the question comes down is, where are you today? Where are you? Are you there with a lamp that has no oil? Are you here with the knowledge? Or have you taken that knowledge and moved it into your heart? You've heard the saying, and I didn't invent it. I don't know who invented it, but some people are going to miss heaven by 18 inches, the distance between their head and their heart, because it hasn't moved in. Now, how do you tell if somebody has moved in? Well, you have Abraham, who in 15 said, okay, now I'm going. Now I'm putting this action, this belief into action. I'm putting this belief into action. Now I'm moving. And it's that point that Paul says, that's when Abraham was saved. Right? When the fruit started to bear. Boop. The works of belief. I believe many people are still in Genesis chapter 12. And that rapture is going to happen and they're going to go, whoa, I missed it. I was wrong. And that's why I also believe the greatest revival in the history of man is going to happen after the rapture, because they're going to be like, I missed it. I had it here. Now let's go here. Some of you guys are thinking, well, if that happens to me, then after the rapture, I'll move it on down. Realize this, that if you think it's hard to live for Jesus right now, there's no way in the world you're going to live for Jesus then, because if you're a believer in Jesus Christ after the rapture, you're pretty much guaranteed to lose your head. That's going to be the pressure. You think American or a Christian persecution is bad now? Oh no. They are going to hunt Christians down. And if you can't live for God now, I really, really challenge the fact that you think you can believe for live for God then. Bible says that there's going to be many, many people to save their lives, so they'll be there. But so it's at 15 that it's accounted for righteousness, and then at 17 is when circumcision comes in, and it's a chosen sign of the covenant. And so when I circumcise, I'm saying, okay, I believe in this covenant. And what is the covenant? Do you remember the covenant? Abraham, in you, I will make a great nation. In you, I will bring the Messiah. We'll just sum it up that way. That's the covenant, okay? That's the covenant. So all the way up to the point of the Messiah coming, circumcision would be a sign that we believe that through the lineage of Abraham, and we're a part of that lineage of Abraham, that the Messiah is going to come. That's the sign. That's the wedding ring. And why there? Because the people are like, why couldn't you take off a tip of my ear? Why you got to take that portion? Because the covenant is through the seed. Now, good thing there's no kids up here, right? But every time that intercourse would happen, that sign would be shown. That, through that reproductive organ, the covenant would be shown. That through what we're doing now, God is going to bring the Messiah. Isn't that cool? That should explain so much. It's like, why there? Oh, really? Through Abraham's seed, the sign of the covenant is the Messiah is going to come. Now, let's rewind back to the first generation there of Christians and what had just happened. The Messiah came, right? The covenant was fulfilled. So from the Jewish perspective, though, they have been so ingrained that circumcision was part of the covenant. Putting 17 and trying to put it in chapter 12, when really it was after the fact, and them not recognizing that the Messiah hadn't come, still, if you were a traditional Jew to this day, circumcision will still mean something to you because you're still looking for the Messiah, right? But for a Jewish believer, the fulfillment had already come. So therefore, you wouldn't need to continue on with circumcision because the covenant had been fulfilled. And so Paul's like, it's no big deal anymore. See my point? It's no big deal. It's not a point that the Messiah is coming anymore because the Messiah has already come. No big deal. But the Jews on the other side were so ingrained with it, it's like, it's a big deal, it's a big deal. And they're all arguing on tradition versus fulfillment of tradition and really asking that question, why? So we have music before church, before the service, before the teaching. Why? And listen, there's some heated arguments that can happen over that. I walk in here one Sunday and say, you know what, we're not going to do music today, we're just going to teach. Half of the church just checked out because we went out of order. And no matter what we're saying, it's like, I can't believe it. I was looking forward to my song. I was really hoping to sing the song. I'm not prepared for worship because the worship team couldn't do this. And your mind would be doing this the whole time. You just stepped into the shoes of the new Jewish believers fighting over circumcision. So hopefully that kind of rough, broad explanation of circumcision kind of helps us understand the point of contention. Now, there's a whole other side. God gave us the law. God gave us circumcision. God planned it all out for health reasons, and it's a good idea. Yes, yes, and yes. Okay? Not taking anything. God works in multiple levels on multiple facets. He says, hey, let's do this, and by the way, it's going to be good for you too. Whatever God says do something, you can always guarantee that it's going to be good for you, no matter how painful it might be. He works on that multi-layer structure, which is amazing. And you don't even understand it. So even though we understand that circumcision has already been fulfilled with the covenant of the coming of the Messiah through the Abrahamic line, we still get circumcised because why? Good idea, right? But we don't do it to say, look, I'm of the covenant. And I'm doing this to show that, well, first of all, if you're a Gentile, you can't do that anyway because it's not your lineage. You're grafted in. I think I made my point. So next week we'll move on to some more of the next questions and some of the big topic of before we get into the book of Galatians. And that next topic is going to be works of the law. So we're really going to fine-tune and settle why we do the law. And it's, again, not for salvation, but we do keep it because it still is part of a covenant. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Why would he say that going to the cross if he knew that just a few years later or whatever point in time that was that he said that the law would be abolished? Why would he say, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, and then go to the cross? Interesting thought. Ask that question why, and we'll address it next week. Father God, we thank you so much for your grace and your mercy. And we just thank you for your fulfillment of the burden of the law today. That no matter how much we try, we fall short all the time. Now, we don't trodden under grace, as Paul says, and understand that, well, I'll just go ahead and sin because Jesus paid for that. Because if we do that, we really don't understand the cost. Lord, I just ask that as we get into some of these technical issues and topics, that through them, your Holy Spirit teaches, your Holy Spirit speaks, and that we would become stronger in our faith, that all Scripture is profitable and given by you for reproof and correction, just instruction into righteousness, and that it's all there for a reason. And Lord, that you would put that burden in our hearts to read and say why and dig in. And once we understand the why of things, the burden is lifted. Even as I think about that now with circumcision, the burden is lifted when we understand the why it was there to begin with. Your foresight, your foreknowledge, your love, and your care for all of us is just
unspeakable. And as we close this morning, may we just bask in that. Bask in who you are and what you have done and your incredible love for us. In Jesus' name.